I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. To follow along with this sermon today, I can't recommend enough to have a Bible open, or electronic or otherwise, because it's a very long text and you will get lost if you don't have it in front of you. We're going to cover chapter 6, verse 8 to 7, verse 60, but let's begin by going to the very end of this passage. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51 to the end of the chapter. This is the end of the sermon from our brother Stephen. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoned, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Oh God, I am a mere man. We are men and women today. But this is no ordinary book. This is your word. And so we pray that your word would convict, exhort, encourage, and bring us to faith in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 4th century church father Jerome said, the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow, martyrdoms have crowned it. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world and he called people to himself. And when he amassed them to himself, he promised them that from them he would create a new society, a society ruled by God and characterized by righteousness and love. And he promised that this new society, the church, would grow from small beginnings to worldwide renown. And he promised that he would bless this church with his presence to the end of the age, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And this promise that Christ gave to his people was sealed with his own blood. But he also promised that the church's endurance in this world would cost his followers their blood as well. Mark 13, verse 9 says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Jesus said, he who follows me must take up his cross, deny himself. For what would it gain a man to gain the world and lose his own soul? But the one who would seek to lose his life for my name, he said, will find it. And thus we see Christ's promise come true in all of church history, which would cause Tertullian to famously declare that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, brothers and sisters, the church will advance. But the church advances in countercultural, sometimes counterintuitive ways. The church is a kingdom, but it advances not by conquering land, but by conquering hearts. The church is an army, but it defeats her enemies not with worldly weapons, but with spiritual weapons. The church will inherit the world, but not through war, not through legislation or coercion or popularity, but rather through preaching, through godliness, and through love. And the church's stake in this world is not established by money or bribery, but by blood. Jesus said that this would happen. And now in today's text, Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to 760, it is now here. A tragic story who would become known in history as the first martyr of the church, Stephen. Stephen, Christianity's first martyr. We arrive here in chapter 6. Six chapters that are characterized by the word continue. As the church continues, so does persecution. We saw a mandate turn into an arrest. We saw an arrest turn into a threat. And now the threats will turn into death. Everything Jesus said is coming true. And Stephen will be the first one to experience this death at the hands of the world. He'll go down in history as a martyr. That word martyr, we talk about a martyr, we think of someone who died for their faith. And that is what it means, but literally it means a witness. Stephen and all those who died on account of Christ are witnesses to the truth of the gospel. And Stephen goes before us in a long line of people who are not willing to preserve their life, but rather to give it up for the sake of the gospel. So let's look at this story as we divide it into three parts, beginning with the offense that Stephen caused by his preaching and their seizing of him in verses 8 to 15. Follow along with me, chapter 6, verse 8 to 15. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemy of Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned for 14 years under a communist regime, said this. He said, "Friendship with Jesus is costly. Faith alone saves you, but saving faith is never alone." He says, "It is always accompanied by great sacrifices for Christ's sake." And Richard Wurmbrand would know that as he was tortured under this regime for 14 years. Well, the Bible introduced us to Stephen back in verse 5 of chapter 6 when we consider the first deacons being brought into the church. Stephen was one of those seven. He was characterized as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 8, again, Luke says he was full of grace and power. Stephen was a powerful man. He was a Hellenist with the enablement that the apostles have displayed, which means that that power, the Holy Spirit power that we saw at Pentecost, done through the 12 apostles, was not limited to them, but was given also to the servants of the church like Stephen. Now, what we have seen so far is that the people in Jerusalem were coming to the church in droves, but it was the religious authorities who were trying to stop it. It was the council, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. But we have a little bit of a shift here in our chapter today. And the shift is that it's no longer just the religious authorities who are offended at the gospel. Now the common people are getting offended as well. We see this in verse 9. People coming out of synagogues, the synagogue of the freedmen, or the Cyrenians, or the Alexandrians, multicultural, common people. Now they too are getting offended at the preaching of the gospel, and particularly at Stephen's message. Verse 10 tells us that they could not withstand him. They tried to dispute with him, but they couldn't get anywhere. So what did they resort to? They resorted to plotting and instigating and false accusations. So it says in verse 12 that they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes. Remember, the elders and scribes were already marking out the Christians for destruction. They were already suspicious of the Christians. And so all they needed to hear was now the common people are also upset, and you've got this perfect storm ripe for tragedy. And so what are they saying? Well, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Remember, Jesus said in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses. A witness is someone who testifies to what he has seen. He testifies in the court of law to say, I have seen this. I can verify this with my own eyes. But as I said earlier, the same word for witness is a word for martyr. This to us looks like a tragedy, but this is Stephen's opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. In consistency with what Jesus said, he was seized and arrested, brought before the council. And just like what happened to Jesus, false accusations are leveled against him. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, for we have heard him say, verse 13, this man. They don't even have the dignity to call him by name. They degrade him. This man never ceases to speak words. We just sang a song, right? Never cease to praise. We know that's hyperbolic. But when I taught SAT prep, in order for my students to eliminate choices, I used to say, look out for words like never and always, because those are hyperbolic words. You tend to exaggerate when you want to paint a picture of somebody. And so they're saying that Stephen never ceases to speak words against this. At this point in time, the law of God, which was given for our good, and the temple of God, which is to represent his presence, had become such idols in the lives of the people that they misinterpreted and then reinterpreted everything that was said against it. Is this not what happens every time the church goes into the world to topple their idols? Just today, try telling someone that Jesus is the only way to heaven. In your heart, you're giving them good news. You're telling them that God has opened a way for you as a sinner to be reconciled with God. But many in the world today would hear you say Jesus is the only way and say, oh, that means you hate everyone else. And say, you're a hateful preacher. If you say, if I look at the scripture and I stand and say that marriage is between a man and a woman, will conclude, you hate gay people. Some of the most sacrificial, loving, charitable Christians in the world are, in the world's eyes, hateful, bigoted, power-hungry people. Stephen knew this all too well. He was preaching the message of hope, the message of grace, the message of reconciliation. But it was interpreted as, this man never ceases to speak against the temple and the law. This is what will inevitably happen, brothers and sisters, as we take this message into a lost and dying world. We will be misrepresented. We will be maligned, perhaps marginalized. But Stephen shows us that none of these things should move us from the goal of proclaiming the gospel. So he comes into the council. He sees. He goes before them. Verse 15 says, they looked at him and he looked like an angel. This was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. One commentator says, you can see on Stephen a touch of the glory of God. What is an angel? An angel simply means a messenger. Luke is portraying Stephen here as God's anointed messenger. And he is not going to back down. He's not going to give in to their false accusations. He's not going to stop because of their threats. He is going to have an opportunity. And he probably didn't know at this point it would be his last opportunity to bear witness to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so, verse 1 of chapter 7, look at that with me. The high priest, most likely Caiaphas, we've seen him before. The high priest said, are these things so? Stephen has an opportunity to answer the charge. Are you threatening the temple? Are you speaking against Moses and the law? Are you blaspheming God? Many of us, I think, would want to save our skin. I've said this before, I think, in the sermon in Mark. I don't trust myself. I'm a pastor. I'm preaching the word right now. I do not trust myself that if somebody were to come in here now and put a gun to my head and ask me to repent and recant my teaching, I don't trust in myself that I will be able to withstand that moment. And I'm not sure Stephen trusted himself. I'm not sure Peter trusted himself. The only thing we can trust is the promise of Jesus. That in that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. And so Stephen, a man full of grace, but still a man, has the opportunity to answer these charges. In his flesh, in my flesh, I'd say, no, they have me all wrong. I wasn't saying anything bad about the temple. You do your temple, I'll go my way. But rather, Stephen, empowered by the Holy Spirit, lifts up his voice and preaches what would be his last sermon on earth. That is verse 2 to verse 53. And as I said in the Devo, it's a long chapter. I'm not going to exposit every verse, but we are going to read it together. So what did Stephen say to the council when he was asked to give an answer for his false charges? He said this, beginning in verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver for the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your God Rephan, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." What a speech. And he did not read from a cue card, by the way. He had it all bubbling up in his heart as he was filled by the Holy Spirit. If you don't know the story of Israel, if you don't know the Old Testament, Stephen just gave it to you in a nutshell right there. What is the summary of this sermon? Two main points. Number one, God has continually raised up leaders and the Jews continue to reject them. And number two, those same Jewish people who rejected God's appointed leaders, whether it be Joseph or Moses, then fled to idolatry. Imagine Moses bringing you out of the slavery of Egypt, and not even a generation later saying, I think we want to go back to Egypt and worship idols. This is the story of God's people. This, what Stephen gave us, was a concise history of rejecting the Spirit of God. God continued to carry his people along. He called them out of Abraham to make for him a people for his own possession. But time and again, they fell into idolatry. And time and again, God raised prophets to deliver them. And time and again, they rejected those prophets. God blessed his people with his grace, and they refused to follow him sincerely. God gave them leaders, Joseph or Moses, and as Stephen ends his sermon, Jesus himself. They persecuted the prophets. They stoned the prophets. They ran the prophets. They plugged their ears to the prophets. And if you're one of these men of the council listening, you might be thinking, yeah, you know, that's true. We did do that. Yeah, our forefathers did that. Our forefathers rejected Moses. Our forefathers rejected Joseph. Our forefathers rejected this or that. But then Stephen brings it to a head when he says, as the fathers did, so did you. This is a sermon with a very direct application. Let me give you four observations about this sermon. Number one, it was comprehensive yet concise. Comprehensive yet concise. I wish that all preachers, including myself, knew how to be concise. I need to learn from Stephen here. He gives the whole history of Israel in what takes us about 7 minutes to read. He talks about the patriarchs. He talks about Moses. All the important features of Israel's history spelled out in a beautiful yet convicting narrative. Now, in his sermon, I just kind of take a little commercial break here in case you've studied this out. In Stephen's sermon, there are some accusations that Stephen got some things wrong. There are some historical questions here. There are several of them. For example, the timing of when Abraham left Haran, or whether Jacob was actually buried in Shechem. Some of these minor details seem to be in contradiction to what the Old Testament says. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I'll just say two things. Number one, there are many Christian scholars who've done a great job being able to reconcile these supposed contradictions. And so if you're interested, just look it up, or if you want resources, I can give them to you. It's very possible that Stephen did not make any errors whatsoever. But number two, I would declare that if Stephen got a few details wrong, it does not change the main point of his sermon. We believe that the Bible itself is inspired. That means Luke himself is the one being carried along by the Spirit to deliver to us an inerrant, infallible, sufficient word. It doesn't mean that everything Luke records was inerrant, because Stephen, a man like you and me, could have said something wrong. I have stood here behind the pulpit, and I've said things that were wrong. It doesn't change the fact that the sermon might be true. Stephen, though he was filled with the Spirit, doesn't say that Stephen was given inerrancy like the Bible itself. So Luke could be inerrantly recording a sermon that may have a few historical inaccuracies. If that's the case, it doesn't threaten at all our doctrine of the Bible's inspiration, because, again, Stephen is not writing scripture. Stephen is giving a sermon. Luke is simply recording what Stephen said. So if Stephen got a few things wrong, it doesn't change the message, but there's a really good chance that we have it wrong when we interpret it, and we need to dig a little deeper to see that Stephen wasn't being inaccurate all along. That was a little commercial break. Now back to our scheduled program. Number one, it was comprehensive yet concise. Number two, notice that Stephen identifies with his audience. He identifies with his audience. For any of us who preach, whether we're pastors or we go out and evangelize or we're talking to our coworkers, do you identify with your audience, or do you just point fingers and say, you? Stephen begins his sermon by identifying himself as a fellow Jew. He says, our fathers. He calls them his brothers. Now, Stephen is not using the word brother like you and I would use brother to affirm that you are indeed a child of God, but they were his ethnic brothers. He is basically saying we're all in this together. Our forefathers killed the prophets. Our forefathers resisted the Spirit. When we preach about sin, my brothers and sisters, we must recognize that we are sinners too. So let us resonate with the fallen condition of our audience. The difference between me and a sinner on the street is not that I'm perfect and he is not. It's that we are both sinners, but by the grace of God, I am redeemed. And preaching, as Luther famously said, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's comprehensive yet concise. He identifies with his audience. Number three, Stephen's sermon is honest and real. In this sermon, he does not hold back. He speaks of all the foibles and the errors of his own people. He doesn't try to lionize or gloss over the fact that the history of his own people is filled with sin and idolatry. When we preach the gospel, we must be honest and real. And fourthly, Stephen's sermon was direct and confident. Stephen is not afraid to tell the truth. As I said, as he brings his sermon to a landing, he takes it from a historical account to a direct application. Many of you are familiar with Paul Washer's famous shocking youth message sermon, where he's preaching about the apathy among young people. He's at a youth conference, I believe, or a youth camp. And he's preaching about the apathy of teenagers and young adults who come to church and they come to an altar and they sign a card and they pray a prayer and they think they're saved and they live like the world. And at one point, they're even clapping for the great words of Paul Washer until he says, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." And then you can almost feel the conviction just rush over the entire audience. And Mr. Washer was never invited back. Stephen is talking about what they did in Abraham's time, what they did in Joseph's time, what they did in Moses' time. You could almost see the council saying, "Yep, okay, you're right, you're right." And then he brings it to a head when he says, "As the fathers did, so did you." So you may say, "Oh, yeah, they shouldn't have done that to Moses." Well, then why did you do that to Jesus? Because the righteous one came, and he says, "You have now," in verse 52, "betrayed and murdered him." The blood of Christ is on your hands, is what he is saying. So Stephen has no problem here being direct and confident by taking the truth and directly pointing it into the hearts of his hearers. Now, we don't know if Stephen's sermon actually reached a conclusion. It ends in verse 53, because you know what happens in the next verse. They get really angry. Maybe he had another paragraph or two to say. But this is where the sermon ends for us. This is where the sermon ends for his life. And this sermon represents the hardest break from Judaism in the early church. There's a transition happening here. Not only is the church going to, in a sense, officially break from Judaism, but it's also going to go from Jerusalem and start to head out to the ends of the world. This is the sermon, in a sense, that changes the world as we know it. Now, how do they respond, right? We talk about different ways to respond to sermons. In some churches, they have altar calls. We have a time of silent prayer, and then we go to the Lord's Supper. But these people were not in a church service, and they respond with something awful and tragic and violent. They respond by killing Stephen with stones. Verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him." When the Bible talks about grinding teeth, you remember what Jesus said? Who will be grinding teeth? Those in hell. They're so angry. They're grinding their teeth towards Stephen that he dared to put them in the same category as those who killed the prophets. This is not necessarily Holy Spirit conviction. This is worldly sorrow. This is fleshly anger. This is a manifestation of spiritual blindness and hard hearts. Verse 55 and 56, how do you handle that when people grind their teeth at you? Here's how Stephen handles it, verse 55. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I don't think that when Stephen set out this day, he knew that he would be a casualty. But at this moment, he realized the seething, I would even say satanic anger that was arising from his audience. And he looked up in heaven and saw God with Jesus standing at his right hand. I think at that point, he knew that he was about to meet his maker for the rest of eternity. And what does he see? He sees God's glory. He gets to see Jesus in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Remember, right hand of God is not necessarily a spatial place. It is a term that means he has all authority. How about that? When you feel your life is in the hands of the world, they have the authority to kill you. They have the power by taking up stones to kill you. And then you see a glimpse of Jesus and you realize, wait, no. Authority. He's standing at the right hand of God. Nothing that happens down here can happen without his permission. Stephen's life might seem to be in the hands of the council, but really it was in the hands of the living God. Now, some have mentioned it's kind of weird that it says standing, because I thought Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is he standing here? Again, it really is an expression. To sit at God's right hand means you are the one in charge. But I love how Luke tells us he's standing, because it gives us another insight into what Jesus is doing. Yes, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He finished the work that he was called to do on earth. But remember, the Bible says he ever lives to do what? To make intercession for us. Jesus is active in heaven. He is actively praying for you. He is actively praying for me. He stands up and he is about to welcome one of his chosen servants into his glorious presence. Isn't that awesome? What a sight this must be. The very Savior that Stephen is proclaiming is himself about to welcome him into his presence. There's really no medication, no psychological trick, there's nothing you can do to numb the pain of knowing you're about to be stoned to death. But man, if you get a glimpse of Jesus, you can go through anything. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Please don't lose that, brothers and sisters, when you read this. Yes, it's a tragic story, and we should grieve that anybody would die on account of their faith. But at the same time, it's a time of rejoicing, because God is welcoming Stephen into his presence. Verse 57 and 58, they cry out with a loud voice. They stop their ears. Imagine that. How immature, right? They don't want to hear the message to the point where they literally stop their ears. Tell me no more. And then they rush together, an angry, chaotic mob rushing against Stephen. They cast him out of the city, verse 58. Does that sound familiar? Remember, Jesus suffered outside the camp. Stephen suffering outside the city. He was seen as unclean. That's what that symbolizes. It's the unclean that must be cast out of the city. Why was Stephen unclean? He was a Jew like them. He went to the temple often, but the message was so offensive to them. They deemed him unclean and rushed him and cast him out of the city. And then in verse 59 and 60, they stone him to death. They stone him. We don't know how long it took. We don't know how many stones they threw. But we knew that this is how he died. But yet, he dies in a noble way. He dies just like Jesus, commending his spirit to God and asking for mercy upon those who killed him. Where does that come from? I mean, our world today, right? Are we not even trained to, someone hits you, you hit them back? Imagine an angry mob stoning you to death. I don't trust myself. I would say my last words, God have mercy on them. I would say, God, rain judgment on them. But yet, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. And just as Christ cried out on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," so his servant Stephen says, "Do not lay this sin against them." And then our text ends at the end of verse 60. When he said this, these were his last words, he fell asleep, which of course is a biblical euphemism for he died. Thus is the story of the first martyr killed as a witness for Jesus Christ. Stephen is the first that we know of, but you know this very well, he would not be the last. The church in Jerusalem would now know and understand that while Jesus said this would happen, death is now on the table for those who would wish to bring the gospel to the world. It's no longer just threats. It's no longer just imprisonment. Murder is here. Now, as I wrap up, let me give you some points of application. By letting you know that Stephen's blood is a witness for Christ. How do we learn from this today in our comfortable, free country? A few things. Notice that the first martyr in church history was not an apostle. We would think it'd be one of the 12, but it was one of the 7 chosen to serve tables, right? There's been debate in theology concerning how much of the Great Commission is for just the apostles and how much for us. So some actually believe that when Jesus said to the 12, "You're going to go into the world and preach the gospel," that's just for them, not for the common Christian. When Jesus says they will bring you to trial and deliver you over, "Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." They say that's just for the apostles. And so here at Bread of Life, we encourage everyone to go be a witness. We're kind of wasting our time. Unless you're an ordained pastor, you don't need to be an evangelist. But what Stephen's story proves is that it's not just for the apostles. Because Stephen was not an apostle. And yet, he was delivered over, according to what Jesus said would happen. And he was given what to say in that hour by the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus said would happen. Which means that the promise of Christ, that his people would be persecuted, and that he would be with them in the persecution, is not just for the 12, it's for all of us. It's for all of us. So we can indeed learn from what Stephen went through. In my 8th grade Bible class that I teach now, I go through a review every beginning of every class, and I ask some of the same questions. And one of the questions I ask the kids almost every day is, what is the goal of the Christian life? And the answer is one word. And I think most students get it right now because we've been doing it since September. What is the goal of the Christian life? And then I pick on a student. And that student says, Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The goal of the Christian life is not prosperity. It's not a bigger bank account. It's not a better marriage. The goal of your Christian life, the reason why you're still on earth, is to grow into the image of Christ. That's the goal of Christ-likeness. He says Christ's followers cannot expect better treatment in the world than their master had. What's my point? The point is Stephen, for us, serves as a type of Christ. He's a prototype of all of us because our lives, like Stephen's, should be parallel to Jesus. Think about all the parallels that you see in this text to what happened to our Lord. Ben Witherington gives us several, right? Just like Jesus faced a trial, so Stephen faced a trial. Just as Jesus was given false testimony about himself, so was Stephen. Just as Jesus mentioned the destruction of the temple, so did Stephen. Just as Jesus talked about a temple not made with hands, so did Stephen. Just as Jesus was charged with blasphemy, so was Stephen. Just as Jesus was asked to answer by the high priest, so was Stephen. Just as Jesus committed his spirit into God's presence, so did Stephen. And just as Jesus was dying and said, "God have mercy on them," so did Stephen. Stephen died a death in the very likeness of the Savior he proclaimed. And so what can we take away from this for us today, even if we don't experience that kind of persecution? I have 4 things to drive home as we end. And you see that on the outline here. a commitment to truth, courage to stand, compassion for the lost, and confidence in the future. Number one, Stephen displayed, as Christ displayed, a commitment to the truth. We live in a world of lies, brothers and sisters. Whether it's a different philosophy, a different religion, or no religion at all, you and I live in a world of lies. You're bombarded with lies every day. So we must know the truth. We must know the scriptures. We don't even know, frankly, was Stephen literate? Most people in his day were not literate. Stephen, did he own a Bible? To own a Bible was quite a privilege, as they were written by hand and quite expensive. We know he didn't own the New Testament. And yet, with whatever little training he had, Stephen so committed the truth to his heart that when it came time to answer, he was able to give that beautiful sermon in one fell swoop. This was a man who knew the truth, treasured the truth, and preached the truth. Truth will take you anywhere. It might offend, but are you ready to face the consequences? It didn't matter that people falsely accused him. He did not compromise, and neither should we. Do not compromise the truth, even to save your reputation or your life. The gospel is worth giving your life to. What I'm preaching today is foreign to so many. But think of all that Christ has done for us. God loves us. He sent his Son to die for us. He forgave all of our sins on the cross and rose again, promising us eternal life. Not only that, it's not just this one-time thing. He's our Heavenly Father. He gave us the Holy Spirit. We are born again, reconciled. We have a home being prepared for us in heaven. The truth of the gospel is worth giving your life to. And it's worth dying for. Stephen was committed to this. Jesus was committed to this. And so should we. Number two, closely tied to commitment to truth is courage to stand. Courage to stand. The Apostle Paul, who, as you notice, made a cameo in this passage, but not in a good way. He says in Philippians 3, and you know this verse, that I may know him and what? The power of his resurrection. We love quoting that, but do we read the whole verse? He goes on to say, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Are we willing to put that on a t-shirt? Are we willing to proclaim that we want to share in the sufferings of Christ? Where did that courage come from? How do you get courage to stand in the face of death and still serve Christ? You get it, once again, from the Holy Spirit. What Luke wants to point to us about Stephen is not his education, his intellect, his talents, but the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not who you speak, it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So you may wonder, how can I get this courage? You get courage from the Holy Spirit, from your relationship with God. There's a lot out there today, and I speak particularly to brothers about what it means to be a man. Some of it's worldly, some of it comes from Christian circles, and there are all sorts of trends and, quite frankly, cultural responses. But you want to know what it means to be a man of courage? Be Christ-like. And submit to the Holy Spirit. There's biblical manhood 101. Be like Jesus, submit to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to write that in a book and sell it. I don't know if Stephen carried an axe. I don't know if he treated his wife if he had one. But I know this, that he had the courage to stand because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us, as men and women, find our courage, not in cultural trends or in responses to cultural trends, but in submission to God's will. Then we will find the courage to stand. Number three, compassion for the lost. We learn from Stephen that there's compassion. If I just stopped here and said commitment to truth and courage to stand, that would be great. But the Bible always tempers us with love and grace and compassion. It's not just about being the boldest one in the room, the loudest one in the room. We're not looking to see who we could offend today. We must have compassion for the lost. Compassion means to feel what others feel. If we have courage and commitment, but we don't have compassion, we would be heartless. You know the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary who died at the hands of the Alcas in Ecuador in 1956. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, still writes books, I think, today. Can you imagine that Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband died at the end of a spear by a tribal people in Ecuador, would actually have the audacity to say this? She said, "We look forward to the day when these savages will join us in praise." Not, "We look forward to the day where they're wiped off the planet for killing my husband," but, "I look forward to the day where those very people who killed my husband will join us in praise to the Savior." What compassion she has for the lost. Paul himself had the same compassion in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." When you go out and preach, when you talk to your coworker, when you're bringing the gospel to someone, even someone who opposes you, do you envision that one day that person would be celebrating Christ with you? Do you love them enough to look past all of their anger and all of their contradictions and all their false accusations to say, "One day I want you to worship Christ with me. I want you," as Paul said, "to share with them in the blessings of the gospel." We see Stephen have this compassion when he dies and says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Mercy and compassion. William Tyndale, who we opened up with a prayer from him this afternoon, and that wasn't planned out that way, but William Tyndale, the English martyr who died translating the Bible in England, who was executed on October 6, 1536. We know his famous last words as he was strangled and burned and his body blown apart by gunpowder. But right before his death, William Tyndale said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Without love for the lost, your preaching won't last long. We're never going to endure, no matter how much we say, "I'm committed to the truth and I'm committed to Jesus." If we don't have love for the lost, we will not endure preaching to hostile people. May God give us love and compassion. And finally, confidence in the future. Confidence in the future. Christ had this confidence as he went to the cross. And you and I can have this confidence as Stephen did. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 as we end our time today. Hebrews 12, which is consequently where we began our sermon today. In Hebrews 12. But as you're turning there, let me quote from Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Never did the church so much prosper and so truly thrive as when she was baptized in the blood. The ship of the church never sails so gloriously along as when the bloody spray of her martyrs falls on her deck. We must suffer when we must die if we are ever to conquer this world for Christ." Gene Veith says, "One of the greatest paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility." Here's the point. Christianity thrives on challenge. When we're not being challenged, we grow apathetic. So somehow, in the wisdom of God, persecution is allowed for us to accomplish his will. And so there are two ways in which we could have confidence in the future, even when we're threatened to be killed. The results for here and now and our eternal home in heaven. The results for here and now is that as God allows persecution to come our way, it will only make us stronger. It will only weed out the sheep from the goats. It will only show who truly is in Christ. And somehow it will help the church to grow. I can't explain that phenomenon, but that's in the wisdom of God. Why did God ordain that in the sixth and seventh chapter of the book of Acts, there would be this intense persecution? The church is growing. The church is vibrant. We saw this, right? They're unified. They're loving. There's great power and miracles. But the church lacked one major thing. What did the church lack? They were too local. They were in Jerusalem. They were enjoying all the blessings of being the church in Jerusalem, but they were only in Jerusalem. And Jesus said in Acts 1 before he ascended, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in all Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth." In other words, in order to get them out of Jerusalem, he sent. And it's persecution, you'll see this in the very next chapter, that scatters the church and opens up the gospel to go from beyond Jerusalem to now 2,000 years later here in Kearney, New Jersey. That's the wisdom of God. God allowed this to take place so that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, no matter what tragedy you may be going through, take comfort. God knows all things, and he does all things according to his perfect will. We can have confidence in the future because whatever happens to us, if we are children of God, we are, as our last song we will sing, bound for the promised land. We may not see heaven open up like Stephen did, but if you or I were to die the death of a martyr, if we were to die at a ripe old age, simply serving the Lord, we will be with him forever in heaven. Whether we die tragically in a car accident or die at a young age because of cancer, we don't know what's going to happen, but God holds us in the palm of his hands. Whether or not persecution comes to America, we can take heart because Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." When his disciples were able to do miracles and they said, "Look, the spirits are subject to us," what did he say? "Don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice, why? Because your name is written in heaven." Brother and sister, if you believe in Christ today, your name is written in heaven. You have a home prepared for you. This temporal life, as Paul said, "I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory which shall be revealed in us." You have a home in heaven purchased by the blood of Jesus awaiting you. So whether you live a long life here on earth full of health and blessings, or you live a short life like Stephen and you die a martyr's death, you will have a home with Christ, your Savior, where you will see him face to face. Over there, there'll be no more sorrow, no opposition, no more hatred or persecution or grief. Jesus purchased heaven with his blood so that we would not count our own blood too worthy to keep us on earth. Christ has something better for us. So therefore, I submit to you that what we see in the death of Stephen is not actually a defeat, but a glorious victory. Now, how can we have that? We do what Stephen did. We look unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Just as Stephen looked to heaven when he went before the stones, so did Christ when he went before the cross. It says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of" what? Martyrs. That's the word for martyrs. Witnesses. "We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so close, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the time endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. Oh, Father, we pray that we would hear the word today, apply it to our lives, and have the faith to believe in you. For you have better things in store for us. Our lives on earth are temporal, and it's worth giving to you. Wherever we are not yielded to the Spirit, Lord, may we yield to the Spirit. We thank you for the life of our brother Stephen. We look forward to seeing him one day. We thank you for the example, and mostly because he points us to Christ. Help those who are grieving, discouraged, to have faith, because your word produces faith. And please, Lord, if there be any lost among us, may they learn to trust in Christ for their salvation. Make us, Lord, powerful witnesses for your name, not only in Kearney, but to the ends of the world, to bring people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into this glorious new society you have purchased by your blood. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.